Last week, we began our study in the book of Acts, talking about the ascension of Yeshua, talking about the coming ministry of the Spirit. This week is an interesting little interlude, if you will, between the resurrection of Yeshua, or the ascension of Yeshua, and the giving of the Spirit. And so as a result, there are some very, very almost strange kinds of things going on. But you have to understand that it was this kind of intermediary period. First question for you, here's a trivia question. How many apostles were there? There are a total of 14 apostles in Scripture. 14, because we had the original 12, including Judas, then Judas' demise, and someone else was added. That was the 13th. And then there was Paul. So there's a grand total of 14. So if you want to stump somebody on a trivia question, that's a trivia question for them. How many apostles were there mentioned in Scripture? There were actually 14. And we're going to hear about number 12 and 13 today in our section in Acts. Acts chapter 1, down in verse 13. This is right after the ascension of Yeshua from the Mount of Olives. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Different Judas. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Yeshua, and with his brothers. Now this was their little group. They were gathered together in the upper room, and they were praying together. In a sense, they were lying low as a community. They were doing what Yeshua said. They were remaining in Jerusalem, but they certainly weren't setting the world right side up. They were devoting themselves to prayer, which was a good thing. They're all clustered together in this upper room. It's also interesting to notice that along with these 12, or 11 actually, we also had Mary, the mother of Yeshua. This is, I believe, the last mention of her in the New Covenant. The last mention of her anywhere. That she was part of that early community. And Yeshua's brothers were part of that community. Which is quite interesting because in the Gospels they weren't believing in him. They weren't trusting in him. They were skeptical of his ministry. But now they have been brought into the fold, and we even have James later on becoming a leader in the community, a leader of the Jerusalem community. So they are taking their place. Verse 15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, of a gathering about 120 persons was there together, and said, so it wasn't a very big community. Must have been a fairly sizable room. It was more than the 12, but 120 people. When you stop and think about Yeshua's ministry, it brings home how impossible it is to judge a ministry in the short term. Because had I been with the CNN News or somebody who was covering the story of Yeshua at that point, I would say, well, it looks like the movement is dying out. How sad it is we had these crowds of thousands who followed Yeshua, and now after he's dead, he's down to 120 people. What a sad demise to this brilliant speaker's ministry. Back to you, Jack, or whatever. How wrong human wisdom really is. Those 120 at this point, in a sense, are a pretty sad lot, clustered together in this room. If you had at that time, just on this day, taken your time machine and flown around the world, and looked for events and peoples and cultures that were poised to change the world, this probably wouldn't have shown up on your radar screen. 120 people in this room in Jerusalem. So Peter stands up and he has an issue to discuss. 16. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Yeshua. For he was counted among us and received his shares in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Ah, the sad, sad story of Judas. Sad, sad story of Judas. If you would turn with me for a moment back to Matthew chapter 27. We have another take on the Judas story. Matthew 27. This was after the betrayal of Yeshua. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Chief priests took pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason the field has been called the field of blood to this day. And that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. All right, back to Acts. So we have these two takes on Judas. He is an interesting character. We don't know how long it was. These two stories are a little difficult to reconcile. We can reconcile them, though, in different ways. You've got to remember that this man was, even though now when you think of Judas, you think of this kind of slimy character just kind of with his hands at the corner of the room. But when Yeshua on his Last Supper said, one of you will betray me, all heads did not immediately turn to Judas. They said, who can it be? Who can it be? Who can it be? Is it I? Chances are very good from the description of where the people were sitting at the Last Supper that Judas had a place of honor, that he was well regarded. It's hard for us to picture what his ministry was like during the time of Yeshua, because all the accounts are written after the betrayal. So we don't know the things he said or did other than the fact that he betrayed Yeshua. In a sense, he's a character that's hard to understand, but in another sense, he's a character that's easy to understand. We can't judge him by the way believers act, because he did not have the power of the Spirit. So therefore, he was easy prey to the temptations of the evil one. And so he went along. These two accounts, the one in Matthew and the one in Acts, are different. People have tried different ways to reconcile them, and I think you probably can. I think you can easily reconcile them. You just have to step back and think that maybe this all didn't happen within a couple of hours' time frame. This book, this account in Acts, is being written 40 days after Yeshua's resurrection. And so there was plenty of time in there for Judas to hang himself, probably on a field that he owned, or probably on a field that was the potter's field. And so as a result, that field became, shall we say, a bad reputation, because somebody had died there. And so as a result, the high priest bought it as a place of burial for strangers, because perhaps that's where they decided they would bury Judas. It's quite possible, too, that he hung there for some time. If it was a remote field or remote place, and that after he hung himself, the events, the situation in Acts presented itself, that he did fall, the rope broke, he burst asunder, he fell, and the mess ensued. So there are different ways you could reconcile these two based on the fact that we think it takes just as long for the events to unfold as it takes for us to read them, but it could have taken some days or weeks for this all to occur. But Judas is interesting because it indicates that you can pass the point of no return for non-believers. Some people say, oh, I'm going to sow my wild oats, I'm going to have fun, and after that I'm going to repent. Well, Judas didn't get that chance. Had he lived, could not the grace of God have covered even him? Probably could have, but it was not to be, because the evil that he allowed to control himself consumed him. And that evil brought him to destruction before there was an opportunity for real repentance. I believe that he felt shame and regret at the time that he threw his money back to the priests. But I don't think that that shame led to repentance, because if it were truly repentance, he would have found peace and not despair. He would have found a way back to God rather than a way away from God, and a way, in fact, for self-destruction, that he hung himself and then burst asunder. But Peter decided that it was appropriate that there be 12 of them. That was Yeshua's original assignment. That corresponded to the tribes of Israel. It was something that he decided they ought to do. So back to the book of Acts in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Yeshua went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. I don't know if this was a good idea or not. In a sense, I said that we were looking at an interesting transitional period here before the giving of the Spirit. And we can estimate the effects of the arrival of the Spirit by a before and after picture. And here we have a before and after picture. In Acts 1, we have the before, that they're in the upper room and they're not in the community. They gather together, and Peter's first order of business be that there be a successor, so that they still have 12 apostles. They were relying on the casting of the lots rather than the guidance of the Spirit. Later on in Scripture, there are many times when people have the urging, or they're drawn along by the Spirit. They have the revelation of the Spirit that things happen, that they don't have to resort to the casting of lots. And they're talking to each other instead of to the crowds. Although Yeshua promised the Spirit would come upon them and give them courage, give them power, and he did. Still, you'd think that they'd want to be talking to the other people rather than to each other. And so you kind of see this before and after. I don't know whether the choosing of Matthias was a good idea or not. One of the issues with historical books is that historical books rarely give you the interpretation afterwards. They rarely give you the commentary afterwards where God says whether something was a good idea or not. One thing that strikes me on this is that they gave God two alternatives Justice or Matthias. To me, I think they should have given him a third alternative, which was not now. Because in a sense, God did choose another apostle after this, and that was Paul. And God and Yeshua directly called him. Even though, and I think that was a little bit of a tweak from God on the apostolic community, because their qualification for apostleship was external, since they had to be a partaker of the ministry from the baptism of John to the ascension, and they were witnesses of the resurrection. Well, yes, Paul saw the risen Messiah, but he was not part of the ministry. In fact, he was a persecutor of the ministry. So, my own opinion, although it is hard to sit in judgment on these men without the guidance of Scripture from 3,000 years later, is that I think they made a mistake. I think they should have given God the third option, which was none of the above. I don't know. It's kind of hard, too, to figure out what these people did after this. We have the traditions of the early writers, and we have other things, but Matthias certainly doesn't blaze forth as a shining star as far as apostleship is concerned. And whenever the apostles are mentioned in later scripture, they're always known as the 12, so it makes you wonder who's going to be the 12th. I would suspect the 12th isn't going to be Matthias. I would think the 12th would probably be Paul, because his qualifications for apostleship. He was invited. Matthias was elected. And I think Paul would have the greater qualifications for apostleship. It also says, I mean, putting Paul aside for a moment, since Paul was directly called, it makes you wonder about, I cringe when people today call themselves apostles. Apostles were a very special bunch. Nowadays, people can be called bishops or elders or pastors or shepherds or elders. But the apostleship was something that was unique. It was somebody who was an ambassador specifically chosen by Yeshua to go forth and be his witness, to act on his behalf, to have certain kinds of things that a ministry and a mission that they're about to be done. And I think at this point, Peter is always a straightforward kind of guy in Scripture. He's always rushing into things. He'd always be, you know, I could identify with that Peter, you know, my namesake. One of my slogans for myself is always certain, often wrong, right? That you always want to ready, fire, aim. And then afterwards you stop and say, whoa, what did I just do? Why did I just do that? Boy, I'm never doing that again. And so I think in this little, I think they should have waited 10 more days until the giving of the Spirit and get God's direct guidance on what to do rather than rush ahead here. But still, what they did wasn't bad, and God still blessed it. And this man, Matthias, didn't fall dead at that point. He still had a fruitful ministry, no matter what. God uses us even in our impulsiveness, even in our, sometimes our decisions that are maybe a little off from what he'd want. God still is able to use it for his glory. The very next thing that's going to happen in the lives of these people in this community, though, is the giving of the Spirit. In a sense, even with the casting of lots, with all the rest of it, they're still living an Old Testament ministry kind of thing. And if you understand the way people look at things in a formal sense theologically, if you've ever heard people talk about dispensations, I think it's a good approximation, but there are issues with it. But it's really this pause between two milestones. It is this It's sort of like that first hill on a roller coaster. I hate roller coasters, by the way, but that first hill on a roller coaster where you hear the ka-chick-a-chick-a-chick-a-chick coming up the chain up that hill, and there's that pause at the top before that very first thrilling rush. And I think what we're seeing here in this chapter is we're at the very top of that first hill, and the very big rush starts with the giving of the Spirit. Now, as far as believers are concerned, some believers nowadays talk about casting lots. They talk about, you know, all this kind of other things. Well, yeah, okay, if it floats your boat. But I don't think this is approving or endorsing that as a method for believers to figure out God's choice for them. I don't think we should use the flipping of coins or the flipping of scripture to a particular spot and getting our advice from there. I think nowadays that God's Spirit speaks to us in a special way that we shouldn't have to cast lots. And I think sometimes when we desire that sort of thing, see, the problem with that is that can lead us into other bad things. That can lead us into divination and all sorts of things. The reading of, you know, all sorts of tea leaves and cards and all the rest of it. This desire to know what the future, to know what God wants. Well, just relax. Take it day by day. Sometimes we're so anxious of figuring things out. If God needs us to know something badly enough, He will find a way to tell us, and tell us in such a way that we will not mistake the message. So nowadays, I think since we are past this little pause that they were in, that we have the Spirit and we have the ministry of God in a different way, I don't think we ought to be casting lots. I think we ought to be trusting God. I think we should be dedicating our time to prayer, but we also ought to be about what God has commanded us to do, which once they got the Spirit, they were out there doing, which is talking to the crowds and doing those things that God had set forth, rather than gathering together, huddling as a community. Yeah, okay, they didn't have the power of the Spirit yet, but we do. And it's time to get out of that huddle and get into the game, which they certainly did in the following chapters. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for the gift of Your Spirit and for His power. Get us out of the room and into the game, that Your will might be abundantly known to us, and that we might have a realization of all the power that we have in Him by the resurrection of our Messiah, Yeshua.